Turn your Bibles now, please, to the book of Hosea. And we're going to consider this evening for a short time the first three verses of Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. We read there, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Come, let us return to the Lord." How should we then live? This question was part of a book that was published in 1976 and was written by Francis Schaeffer. And it was part of a fuller title. The fuller title was as follows: How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. And along with the publication of the book, there was also a 10-part video series. And I think it is that perhaps is still available for viewing. And the reason that I take this part of the title of that book and that series, the question, How Should We Then Live?, is that I think it's a question that each one of us who sat at the Lord's table this morning, that it's one that we should ask ourselves, not only after it is that we've sat at the Lord's table, but even as we move on from our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning and on even into October, God willing, and the next time that we would sit at the Lord's table, that it's a good question to daily ask ourselves, how should we then live? How should we then live in terms of what Christ has done, what it is that we've been reminded of as we have partaken of the bread and the wine? How is it that we should then live when we have proclaimed it, sitting at his table, the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is that when we ask the question, how should we then live, I think that here in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, it is that here we're provided with some answers to that question, how shall we then live? And it is that there are answers that will serve us well, there are answers that will be a blessing to the souls of each one of us, so that in turn, over the next months, that we might be a blessing even one to another as a congregation, and in terms of those whom God would draw across our path. Now it is that we've got to have just a little backdrop with regard to this prophecy of Hosea. Hosea himself, his name literally means salvation or deliverance. So whatever it is that the name was mentioned, that immediately would be brought to the minds of those who were listening to him, that here is the individual who typifies in what he says in his lifestyle, salvation and deliverance. And that itself, I think, is a challenge to each one of us tonight. When we ourselves are found in our society, is it salvation, is it deliverance that typifies our dealings with those round about us? Then secondly, it is that in terms of his prophetic career, Hosea's prophetic career spanned at least 40 years. It began sometime, it seems, during the reign of Jeroboam II, and it is that Jeroboam II, that he ruled the northern kingdom, and he did so as co-regent with his father, Jehoash. And they reigned concurrently from 793 to 782 BC, and then it is at Jeroboam II that he reigned independently until 753 BC. And we know that Hosea's ministry ended sometime during the reign of Hezekiah, and it is that Hezekiah ruled Judah from 716 to 686 BC. So Hosea's ministry ended sometime during that time period. Now, I think if you've been noticing as we read chapter 5, 6, and even just into the beginning of chapter 7, it is that we're being told there that the days in which it is that the prophet served as a prophet of God, that these were not prosperous times in terms of spiritual things for the kingdom of God at that time. Maybe in terms of material goods and so on, they were prosperous, but certainly when it comes to their spiritual experience and walk from the Lord, there was a darkness and a dark shadow that fell over the covenant people at that time. And certainly it was a period of divine judgment in which the Lord was punishing his people for their sins. Yet the marvelous thing is, and even in terms of the first three verses that we're looking here in chapter 6 tonight, even though it was a very dark time in a spiritual sense, it was also a time during which the Lord, through his prophet, made amazing promises and sought that they be pronounced to the people of the prophet's day. And it was in this way that the Lord was showing the great love that he had for his people, even though themselves they were a rebellious and a law-breaking people. Now, one of the things that we've got to note before we look at the verses in a little bit more detail is that it's difficult in some ways to work out where the accounts of the interactions between God and his people begin and end. For example, what it is that I'm meaning is the first three verses of chapter 6, the response of the people, is it a response to what God has already said in chapter 5? Or is it the beginning of what it is that God's about to say from verse 4 onwards in chapter 6? Now, it might seem that it's something that's academic, yet it's something that is of particular importance as to how we understand and apply what we find in verses 1 to 3. You see, if it's connected, verses 1 to 3 are connected to what the Lord has already said in chapter 5, then I think that what we have here in verses 1 to 3 is an example of genuine repentance. Because what it describes and portrays for us is the response of the people to the Lord's act of withdrawing himself from them because of their sin and because of the fact that they sought help from the king of Assyria rather than turning to the Lord himself. But if it is that you take verses 1 to 3 with what then follows from verse 4 of chapter 6 onwards, then it is that the words of verses 1 to 3 are expressions of what we might term as insincere repentance. Now it is that my understanding, and I hope that the understanding of each one of us here tonight is that in these three verses, what we have here is connected intimately with what has already come in chapter 5. And so it is that we can consider the words in verses 1 to 3 as Hosea calling on God's people to repent in light of their experience of the judgment of God upon them. So in one sense, whether or not the people really repented, that's not the immediate issue for us here tonight. But the question that we've got to ask ourselves tonight is this: have we repented? And if we repented in a manner similar to the description of repentance that's given to us here in Hosea chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3. Let me say it again because it's of absolutely vital importance. Have you repented tonight? Have I repented? And have we done so in a manner similar to the description given to us here of the nature of repentance here in Hosea 6 and verses 1 to 3? And that, in a sense, really, I think, follows on from what I said at the beginning of my introduction. It answers the question, how shall we then live? What is it that characterized the lifestyle of God's people from the moment they first come to faith in Jesus Christ? And it is, even as Martin Luther, I think, he said, it is that our lifestyle is a lifestyle of constant repentance. And the description of repentance that we have here before us in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, includes encouragements to repent, and indeed what it is that will happen and be part of our experience when it is that we are found in that place, in that posture of repentance. Now, if you look at verses 1 to 3, it's not difficult to see the three divisions in this section, and it is that they're in line with the numbering of the verses, where it is that we're presented with various aspects of the doctrine of biblical repentance. And one of the things that I think we've got to note as well is that before we look at this section, we should observe and understand that the prophet, throughout these three verses, that he uses a plural personal pronouns as he describes the nature, what typifies repentance, and the blessings that come from repentance. Now, we know that Hosea himself is a prophet of God, that he himself is not guilty personally of many of the sins that are spoken of within this chapter and throughout this prophecy. And I think no doubt there would have been a remnant of God's people, even amongst this rebellious people, who are not guilty of these sins either. But what's interesting to note is Hosea did not divide the people into groups of us and them. But it is that he speaks to all. And it is that he's saying to all that they have need of repentance. And it is that as they repent, that all of them will experience this blessing. He realized that there was a corporate identity to God's people, and it was something that he had to acknowledge. And it is that Hosea and the remnant themselves would have been aware that sin is a matter of degree, that there are some whose sins are more heinous than the sins of others, and so on. And yet, even though it is that they themselves were not perfect, and while it is that they hadn't certainly participated in the sins of many, perhaps, who have been spoken about here, yet they were still guilty of not having been what they should have been. And that's something that I think that too readily it is that we forget. That the temptation that we're faced with is to think that just because someone is worse than me, that's not a reason for me to assume that I am better than I am. That it is that the Scripture teaches very clearly that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And all of us tonight, no matter how much it is that we've sinned, even in terms of degrees of sin, no matter how much it is that we have grown in terms even of our sanctification, it is that all of us without exception as children of God, that this lifestyle, this posture, this attitude of repentance, and even particularly as we've sat at the Lord's table, it is that that's how we should then live. And each one of us this night has a share in causing the need for corporate repentance. So with that introduction, now let's look at the verses in a little bit more detail. First thing that I think we find in verse 1 of chapter 6 is what I've termed as realistic repentance. Realistic repentance. It's often been pointed out by commentators that repentance and faith are the heavenly twins in the experience of conversion. So the first question I think comes to mind is this. Where is the expression of faith in verse 1? Look at verse 1, read it again. Come, let us return to the Lord. I would suggest that the expression of faith here is in that first word, come. It could also be translated as walk. Walk, and in walking, let us return to the Lord. And I think that what we have here is what we might term as the logic of our faith. Normally, if it's the case, if an authority is engaged in a process of punishment, it's not likely the case that that authority will show mercy to the one who needs to be punished. And it is that those who have broken the laws choose to hide themselves. It is that they go on the run. We see it in so many cases. It's the backdrop of many novels, movies, whatever else it may be, that it is that someone or something is on the run from the authorities because it is that they have broken God's law. But that's not what biblical faith is like. Biblical faith thinks and acts differently. And the reason that biblical faith thinks and acts differently is because it grasps the astonishing fact that the God of judgment and the God who will punish those who break his law, that the selfsame God is also the God of grace. And that the God who is angry with our sins can be approached if it is that we approach him in a repentant manner and as we would exercise our faith. And that's where it is that the faith aspect comes right out of, is at the beginning of this chapter. Come, exercise your faith. Exercise your hope and your trust in this God of mercy and grace. And it's saying to us that a penitent person, a person who is born from above, grasps the fact that they, sinners though they be, that they are still able to draw near to this holy God. And it is that this God accepts them. Second detail, I think, that we find here in this description of repentance is that a penitent person recognizes the purposes of God's judgments, and it is that these judgments are designed in heavenly wisdom, and they're designed in such a way to bring the sinner to that place and posture of repentance. Again, look at what it is that the prophet says there in verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. Why? Because he has torn us. The word that's translated there is torn. Literally, it could be translated as that he's pulled us to pieces. As a lion, say, would tear a sheep or its prey to pieces. And it is that the Lord does this, not in vindictiveness, not as it were in blind rage, but it is that the Lord does this in order that we would come to this gracious heavenly physician, that he himself, as we're told there, might heal us. And again, the word itself can be translated as stitches, as a stitching rather. So when it is that he tears us apart, he does so with a gracious end in mind, And it is that as we come to him in repentance, it is that he stitches us, he puts our lives back together in such a way that he receives the glory and that we know of blessing. We can think of it in terms of what it is that Christ himself would later say when he spoke to those who misunderstood the ways of God. You think of the Pharisees in particular, and he was moved to say this: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And when it is that we see realistic repentance, it is that realistic repentance draws information about the character of God, even from the judgments of God himself. Now think of two aspects of God's character through which it is that we do this. First one is, I think, that the penitent recognizes the power of God. It would have been possible for the afflicted to blame secondary causes for their distress, say human enemies of one sort or another. But the penitent person, and the one who's exercising realistic biblical repentance, traces these things to the hand of God, the hand that can bring punishment to whole nations simultaneously, and yet a hand that is also able to heal in an instant. And because faith is involved, the penitent individual works out that the same degree of power that punishes is also the same degree of power that is able to put your life back together and in terms of helping your recovery. Second thing is that the penitent person recognizes the faithfulness of God. He knows that if the people of God return to God from their backslidings, that God will bless them. Isn't that something that's worth coming out to hear tonight? That if it is that we return to God, we have the promise from his word that he will indeed bless us. It's saying to us that he doesn't judge the situation only by the severity of punishment, because he knows that even that punishment is an expression of divine faithfulness and faithfulness to the children of God. And instead of taking other aspects of God's faithfulness into the picture, he realizes how God will respond to the person who truly repents. And the final thing that I think that we have here concerning realistic repentance is that it involves a return to God. Now you may say, well, that goes without saying. Well, in one sense it does. But yeah, I can think of Christians over the years and the pastorate, and it is that they seem to have totally lost sight of that. See, when it is that a person returns to God, when a person stops going their own way and turns around and starts going back to God, of necessity it involves a change of direction. But the change of direction is very specific because it's a turning back to the God that they turned away from. The word that's translated here as return, it can be translated as turn back, turn away, retreat, to do something again. And we can just imagine the Israelite reading this part of the prophecy and saying, what I need is to try and change my life and to try and to keep the Ten Commandments. But that's not the description or the nature of realistic biblical repentance, because it's an attempt by an individual to get right without dealing with God. But a true penitent, what characterizes them is that they want to go and speak with God, that it is that they want to go and confess their sins to God, and the reason that they do this is because they know and believe that the Lord will show mercy for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that, in a sense, is how we should then live. That's how it is that we should move forward from this Lord's Day, knowing that the Lord will always show his mercy for the sake of Jesus Christ. But if we return to him, if we turn round, and if it is that we repent of our sins. But the problem, I think, with so many of us is that we seem to get caught up in not with what we might term as realistic repentance, but with what we could call unrealistic repentance. Repentance that isn't biblical. In other words, substitutes for true biblical repentance. What are they? I've got a number of them here. You can reform your actions without reforming your heart. You can reform your actions without reforming your heart. Think of Psalm 51. For you will not delight in a sacrifice or give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Listen to what it is that the Lord says through the prophet Joel in chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. And the challenge to us tonight is, in terms of how we're living, are we people who rend our hearts, or is it just the garments of our religiosity that we're always rending? Return to the Lord your God, because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And it is that Satan doesn't want us to remember or have these truths come to mind. The Lord is gracious. He doesn't want us to remember that. The Lord is merciful. He certainly doesn't want us to remember that. The Lord is slow to anger. No, he would say to us that the Lord is a hard man. He would say to us that when we return to the throne of God, it is that all we're going to experience and face is the outright wrath and anger of Almighty God. And it is that God is saying through his prophet, that's not what I'm like. And you as my people, you must believe that. And it is that you must live that. Because I am the God who abounds in steadfast love and relents over disaster. And this is a great, I think, encouragement for us tonight. For each one of us knows only too well that the love of sin and sinning so often still remains within us. That's something that characterized the Pharisees of old. They were experts in this field, and it is that they failed to recognize that their hearts were the problem. A person may appear perfect outwardly in their actions, but may be damned for how it is that their heart is. And at times, so often, our actions at best are self-serving and hypocritical. And when it comes so often to the bad things that come out with us, it's never characterized as that which God accepts. And yet we delude ourselves and our hearts delude us into thinking that everything's right. That's not realistic repentance. That's unrealistic repentance. What about the next thing? You can experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of repentance. You can experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of repentance. It's almost like a sort of amnesia with regard to repentance. You go to the mirror of your heart, and it is that you see the awful specter that faces you there, and you flinch out of horror, and yet immediately you forget what kind of person you are and what you saw. James put it so well. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. How often we can be like that. True repentance includes sincere emotion. It includes affection for God. It includes a dissatisfaction for sin. And that's how it is that we should live. But there's such a thing as temporary emotion, and it's a mere semblance of that type of emotion that should characterize biblical repentance. It's got weak legs. It can't carry us on in the behavior that should typify the long walk of obedience that we're called to as God's people. And it deceives so easily. Think of Judas. And he's the perfect example of this. It is that he came to a point in his life where the gravity and the terribleness of what he had done in betraying his Lord and Master, it began to hit home. Yet what does he do? He goes out and hangs himself. He couldn't cope. He couldn't turn. Saying to us that you may confess the words of a true repenter and yet never really repent. That's a terrible position to find yourself in. Confession by itself is not repentance. That's where Roman Catholicism has it so wrong, and that's why it is so many like to go to the confessional. If all I've got to do is confess with my lips, and that's it, it's fine. Is that not what you find in some of the movies, The Godfather and other mafioso movies? And it is that you've got the Godfather and these drug dealers, and they're committing the most horrendous acts. But as long as they go to the confessional, as long as they repent with their lips, it doesn't really matter that they go out and shoot up another dozen people before the end of the day. And it's saying to us that confession moves the lips, but it's only realistic repentance that moves the heart. And that's what we need to be praying for. Not just lips, but heart, and being moved by the Spirit of God. Know your confession may be honest and emotional. It's not enough unless it expresses a true change of heart. Another aspect is this. You may repent for the love of friends and religious leaders and not repent for the love of God. In other words, you're doing it to impress others. You're doing it to curry favor with others. And it is that you can be talked into repentance for the love of friends, for the respect of the spiritually minded, and yet it is basically you're doing nothing substantial. You're still the same as you were. You see, if you turn from sin without turning to God, what you'll find is that your sin has only changed its name and it's hidden behind pride in your life. That's how serious this matter is. Is your repentance tonight, is it realistic? Is it biblical? Or is it unrealistic? How then should you live? And that's one thing we need to be careful about. So we've got realistic repentance here. Second thing that we've got, if we look at verse 2, is what I've termed as rapid recovery. Rapid recovery. Realistic repentance followed by rapid recovery. Look at verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Now, all of us know, I think, that we've read or heard of others who speculate that what Isaiah is talking about here is the resurrection of Jesus, because it mentions that there'll be a raising up on the third day. And it is possible that there's a pointer here to the resurrection of Christ, which we can see as we look back and note that all true spiritual life has its source in the one who was crucified and yet who has risen and is alive forevermore. And sometimes it is that we find that a description of a later action by Jesus is hidden within a previous action that involved others. But I don't think we should be led away by the point of what it is that Isaiah is saying here is. And it's this, that God's people will experience a national recovery from captivity, which is also a picture of our recovery from the captivity of sin. And what I'm going to suggest tonight is this, that what Hosea is stressing here in verse 2 is the speedy response that God makes to true penitence. Let me say it again. That what Hosea is stressing here is the speedy response that God makes to realistic repentance. You see, the contrast here in verse 2 is between the length of time they've been wandering from God and the short space of time it will take for God to restore them. And the prophet's words indicate that the nearness to which it is that they will be restored, they will live before him. Look at the last sentence, that we may live before him. Literally, it would be that we will live before his face. In other words, that God's eyes will ever be upon them, and it is that when we repent, that there is this immediate response from God. Do we know that tonight? That rapid recovery and the encouragement, therefore. If it is that we have wandered from God, if it is that in the next weeks that God gives us until we come to the next Lord's celebration of the Lord's Supper, is it that we will rapidly go to God because we know that there will be this rapid response from God himself when we are found in the place and posture of biblical repentance? How should we then live? It is that we should live with the knowledge of this rapid recovery. It is that we should live with the experience of realistic repentance. And thirdly, it is that we should live with the experience of refreshing restoration. Look at verse 3. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Isaiah tells us that as such, we have to press on to know the Lord. And there's a communal aspect here. Remember what I said about all the person, the plural aspect of the pronouns? And it's a reminder that it's good for us to repent together. When I pray, and when it is that I ask God to forgive us our sins, are you praying that with me? Are you praying that as part of this corporate body, as part of the body of Jesus Christ, that it is that we would know of this forgiveness as well as repenting of our own sins? And this, I think, is a most wonderful exhortation that we have here in verse 3, because the implications in the words of Isaiah are in terms of the provision of divine strength and instruction. In other words, we're not alone. And that pressing on, it's a picture of energy. Pressing on, it's a picture of determination, and it's a picture of those who desire to find that which is valuable. And that's something that too many of us are forgetting far too often. That's why I've included here a large chunk from Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says, and I think it typifies what Hosea is speaking of here. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now listen to what he says from verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on. I press on. He's talking about blood. He's talking about sweat. He's talking about tears, even as the people of God, and he's saying, I press on. Why? To make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, and this one thing, I think often it is that we tend to forget. Forgetting what is behind, I strain toward what lies ahead. Forgetting what is behind, I strain toward what lies ahead. And too many of us, it seems that we seem to delight in remembering what lies behind. And we wonder why it is that we don't know the freedom of the children of God as we should experience and know. And then Paul writes in verse 14, I press on toward. He's speaking here of himself like an athlete. He's not looking back, but he's looking forward and he's looking to Christ. And I'm challenging each one of us tonight because it is that I know that some of you, what typifies you is that you're constantly looking back. And the Word of God says to God's people, no, you should be looking forward and looking forward and pressing on to Christ. Paul's pressing on to receive the divine commendation. And Hosea at this point is urging a new priority which would result in a new pleasure. And it's discovering the reality of the covenant God in the midst of his people. And how much more, in a sense, do we have tonight when it is that the Spirit of God dwells within us and the Spirit is sanctifying us and making us more like Christ? And so I challenge you by saying, do you press on to know the Lord? How shall we then live? We should live by pressing on to know the Lord. I know over the next weeks, till October, God willing, it is that we will fail the Lord. We will sin. That's just the nature of it until we get to glory. There's no perfection in this life. Perfectionism is a gross doctrine. It's not true. But what I also know is that as I press on, the Lord says, forget what's behind. Forget it. I think the Apostle Paul, above all, how often Satan must have come to him. Do you remember what you were like, Paul? Do you remember how it was at the stoning of Stephen that you stood there? You said to the guys, let me be the cloakroom attendant. Let me take your cloaks so you can fill your hands with more boulders and rocks and kill God's man Stephen. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor, I was a violent man. I ripped Christians from their homes and I put them in prison. Paul, are you really a man of God? Are you really someone whom the Lord has called to be his apostle? What does Paul say? Forgetting what's behind, I press on. And that's what we have to do tonight, pressing on. Look at the reward that we're told that's given to us. And it is that Isaiah takes two illustrations from the world of nature. The daily experience of the dawn. He says, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, as the dawn. In other words, the night of spiritual decay is over. The heart that was previously cold toward God is now melted by rays of heavenly sunshine, and it marks the arrival of a better day in their experience. And the second illustration is taken from the spring rains that water the ground. There's good and immediate effects in terms of these showers, and in the sense of providing refreshing water to drink. But there's long-term effects. It was the spring rains, and the spring rains guaranteed that there would be a harvest later in the year. And the ones whose lives up until this point of repentance, whose lives had been dry and fruitless, would become refreshed and fruitful. Yesterday morning, about 8 o'clock, I took the dog out to the park that's behind the manse. And it was beautiful. I'd on my flip-flops, and the grass was soaking wet with the dew. And yet it was so refreshing on your feet. And it is that as the dog's running ahead of me and I'm trying to catch up with the dog, it is that I'm feeling the warmth of the sun on my head and on my back. And I remember thinking, oh, this is so good. This is so nice. And I thanked the Lord for the beauty of his creation and the warmth of the sun. Then I shuddered as I thought, the winter's coming. But it can be the same for us spiritually. As we would, as it were, walk through fields of his mercy and grace, as we are found exercising realistic repentance. It really is. And is it too much to see in these descriptions that they're pointing to Jesus as the light of the world and the water of life? It's interesting, some of the commentators note that ancient Jewish writers saw these words in Isaiah, chapter 6 and verse 3, as descriptions of the Messiah. And if the resurrection is hidden in the words of verse 2, why can't the consequences of his resurrection be hidden here in verse 3? And so, how is it for us tonight? How shall we then live as we move on from this communion and, God willing, to the next and thereafter to the next, until it is that the time comes when God says, that's it, your days in this world are over. Come home, I'm bringing you home to be with me. With that in prospect, how should we live? We should live in terms of realistic repentance, with the knowledge of rapid recovery and knowing refreshing restoration. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank you for the words that you have given to us through the prophet Hosea. And it is, O Lord, that we have to confess that often our repentance, that it is just words. But we pray that the repentance of each one of us daily might be realistic, that we might know of that rapid restoration, even in our relationship with yourself, and that we would know of the refreshing results that come from that repentance. We pray for any of us tonight who are like your people of old and who are in the far country, who have turned their backs on you for whatever reason, and we pray that even now, that they might come to their senses, that they would turn, and that they would exercise faith in coming to you, the God and Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Go now with his father through the remainder of this week and keep each one of us safe and from harm. And these things we ask with forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.